We're going to be looking at the parable of the dishonest manager, or the shrewd manager. I like the way one particular commentator wrote that probably more ink has been spilt on this parable than any other parable. And I'll admit that there's part of me, I'm just like you, I'm looking at there's a holiday weekend coming up, and you know, in your mindset, you start going, man, I kind of want to relax. And I told Reuben, I said, why did I pick this parable? What was I thinking? So I want you to know, I know the children are in here, and I have a microphone, and they can turn me up, so it's no big deal. Think about it. So I thought, how could I best explain this parable? And I think one of the things that, especially in a church this size, on a holiday weekend, what happens is that we had it's courteous, but at the same time, it's disappointing as the pastor when all of a sudden, about midweek, I start getting texts. Hey man, I'm not going to be there. Hey man, we're going out of town. Hey man, I'm going to be praying for you, but we're going to be gone. And I'm going, what? And so I understand they're going, hey, I just want you to know where we are. But on the other hand, I'm going, man, that's a lot of people who are going to be gone. Well, that happens in the summer too. I mean, we get into the summer months and it seems like we just hit these weekends where it's almost like there's a conspiracy that half the church is getting together going, you're going to be out. Okay, I am too. And half the church is gone. And so sometimes not only do you miss church, but you may miss some of the news that's happened over the summer. And so I want to bring you up to speed on a guy named El Chapo. Now, if you don't know who El Chapo is, he escaped from a maximum security prison in Mexico. And he is, if not one of, he is the most powerful drug lord in Mexico. And they have video of his prison cell where the only place that's obscured from the video is where he took a shower and used the bathroom. That was for privacy's sake. And the video shows him sitting down on his cot and walking over to the shower and then coming back to his cot and then walking back over to the shower, and then you don't see him anymore. He's just gone. And one of the reasons he's gone is there was, and I know this screen, it may be hard, there was a hole in the bottom of the shower, and he escaped. And you may think, oh, he just climbed out this hole and then got out of the prison. This is a maximum security prison. And that's not exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, when he went down that hole, let me see if we can get here. He went down this long tunnel that was actually a mile long. So they tunneled over a mile to get to him. And in this tunnel, there was electric lighting and a ventilation system. I mean, they did this escape right. He was very comfortable as he left. Not only that, but you get down to the bottom and there was a motorcycle that was modified so that it could haul all the tools in while they were digging this tunnel and then haul out tons of dirt so that this tunnel could be built. And not only that, but a mile away from the prison, they built this house that was, quote, under construction. And so that's where he actually got to that point, to that house. And he came up through this hole. And once he got there, there was a helicopter waiting for him. And he got on the helicopter and he flew away. And that's how he escaped. And kind of an overview of what it looked like was this. So I got to say that when I saw this story this summer, my first thought was this. That's pretty impressive. And it kind of reminded me of Shawshank Redemption. When you remember all that planning and for years that went into it to where he got away. And I have to admit, I sit there and I thought, that is impressive. To dig that much earth out of there. And not only to do this, but to do this without anyone knowing. I mean, they dug underneath the prison and no one knew it was going on. On a lighter note, this is my dog. I love this picture. We named my dog Oreo because he's got a black head and a black body, and then his neck is white, and he looks like an Oreo. So this is Oreo. One night, I had cooked a lot of hot dogs. I'm just like y'all, most of the men, you know, at families, y'all do this. You cook a bunch of hot dogs, and that way you've got some for later. You can microwave them, and they still got that charcoal taste to them. So I cooked a lot of hot dogs, and we ate as a family, and the kids needed help upstairs, so we got finished eating, and we were trying to help them, and so I went upstairs to help them, and I come back downstairs, and there's Oreo at the bottom of the stairs, just looking at me, going, all's good. And I go over to the table, and I just went, oh, my word. That dog is, he ate 9 hot dogs. 9. And what we established is that he moved one of the chairs out, jumped on the chair, jumped on the table, ate all 9 hot dogs, got down, and met me at the stairs like, it's all good. And I'll have to tell you that my thought was, I wasn't even mad. I thought, that's pretty impressive. I mean, he really thought this through. I just wonder what went through his mind as we went upstairs, and he thought, I got to get to work. I have a limited amount of time here. And you may be thinking, why are you telling us these stories? Why are you telling us these things? I believe it will help you understand what's going on in this parable. So I want you to remember those 2 stories just for this morning, and then you can cast them aside. But just remember for right now, those 2 stories. And I want us to ask ourselves, are we shrewd or savvy believers? So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Luke chapter 16. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read verse 1 through 13. And then I promise you I'll bring back the prison break and the hot dog theft. Okay? I'll bring those 2 stories back and show you how they tie in. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, I pray that you would give me a calmness of spirit, a right thinking as I begin to read and preach your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding of what you were trying to teach us. Lord, you are the perfect teacher, so the problem is never in the lesson. It's us as learners. That's where sin creeps in and we fail. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your word. That, Lord, we would just be still and relax for a little bit and just enjoy diving into your word. And then show us how to apply it as we leave here. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. I don't want you to get too relaxed yet because we're going to stand as we read God's word. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master has taken the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will then entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what in that which is another's, who will give you which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Would you please be seated? There's no doubt that the parables are self-contained stories. You can easily just pull a parable out and teach that story. No problem. But I will say it is important to notice where this parable falls in Scripture. If you go back to Luke chapter 15, you'll notice that there are three parables that are taught. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And here's the deal, is that he is talking to tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are there, and they're going, why is this man hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, the Pharisees thought, hey, if you want to be righteous and holy, you ought to be hanging out with us. Why are you hanging out with them, and why are they being drawn to you? And so here he is, he sees these Pharisees going, why are these people being drawn to you? And you'll notice that he actually gives them three parables of repentance or evangelism. And so the context there is that that's what's happening in these three parables. Notice in verse 7, we're still in chapter 15, he says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He's hanging out with tax collectors and he's hanging out with sinners, and the Pharisees are acting like they're all righteous and they don't get it. And so he's telling these types of parables. Verse 10 in chapter 15, it says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So you see these parables of evangelism. As he is addressing these Pharisees, and he's addressing these tax collectors, and he's addressing these sinners. They're all there together. But then notice when he gets to chapter 16, the audience actually changes. Verse 1 says, he also said to the disciples, or the apostles. So notice that there's a difference there. There were three parables of evangelism, and I'm sorry, I need to be better about that. The red is not red. These are parables of discipleship directed toward the apostles, whereas those were parables of evangelism directed toward the Pharisees and scribes. So there's a shift when you get to chapter 16. There's a shift there. Now, it's clear that the Pharisees are listening, but all of a sudden he begins to talk to the apostles, and that's important. So what does he begin to do? He begins to talk about this dishonest manager. But there are two characters here. And the first one, if you're looking at Scripture here, the first one is the rich man. He's very rich, by the way. You'll notice that he's owed 100 measures of oil and 100 measures of wheat. And if you're like me, you're going, and that means nothing. That doesn't translate to what how we deal with money today. So let me just put it to you this way. 100 measures of oil would be about 875 gallons, which was worth 1,000 denarii. And what that, denarii, I'm sorry. And so what that means is it would take the average worker 3 years to pay off that debt. 3 years. As far as the wheat goes, it would take 100 measures of wheat would take 8 to 10 years to work off. So the point is this is a very rich man. These are not just piddly amounts of money that someone owes. This is a lot of money. So that's the first thing we know about the rich man, is that he was very rich. We also know this about him. He was alerted to what the dishonest man was doing. He finds out this guy is not managing his money correctly. The owner, the rich man, owns it, but this manager is not managing the money. And then the last thing we know about him is that when he found out, he took action. It says that he summons him and he says, what is this I hear about you? And then he says, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. In other words, I found out you're not managing my money, and it's a lot of money. And guess what? You're fired. That's what happens. Now you've got this other guy who is the dishonest manager. What do we know about him? Well, I've already given you a hint. He's dishonest. He is not an honest man. You'll notice that at no time does he deny that he has been a bad manager. At no time does he deny that. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter what you think about him up to that point. We're about to see that he's dishonest. Not only that, it tells us in verse 8, he's dishonest. So he is a dishonest man. The second thing you can know about this man is he was scared. When he finds out that he's not going to be a manager anymore, what does he do? He goes into panic mode. What am I going to do? How am I going to make it? What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? At this point, I imagine him sitting there going, think. What am I going to do? How am I going to make money? What am I going to do? I've got soft hands. I'm a white collar worker. I can't do blue collar labor. Can't do it. I certainly can't beg. I'm too proud. What am I going to do? He's in a panic. He's scared. But this is what we know about him. He is shrewd or savvy. And those aren't words that we use a lot. We don't talk about people being shrewd. We don't really talk about being savvy. And so what does that mean? It means that he was sharp-witted. He was clever. He clearly believed that the end justified the means. This is the point that I want to get to. So whatever I have to do to get to this point, I can justify that. And so what does he do? He begins to create a way for him to live after he's fired. And you saw what he did. He goes to the people who owe him money. He says, cut your bill in half. Cut your bill. And all of a sudden, these people will be grateful. Man, I owed all this money. And this guy, he's still got the management capability, and he's cutting my bills. And so he's thinking, hey, what happens when I'm fired and I don't have a job and I don't have any money? These people will take me in. And then we get to verse 8 and 9, which are the verses that really are perplexing to people. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What in the world? Why would Jesus talk about a man who is clearly dishonest? And it says that the master commended this dishonest manager. Why in the world? And that's where people get hung up. And they've many times you'll even see commentators say, well, he wasn't really dishonest. What he did was he was making a profit off of that, so he just cut his profit off, and that's not what the passage says. He was dishonest. Well, let's go back to the two stories that we looked at before. We had the drug lord who escaped, and we had the dog who was a thief. I asked you, were you impressed by all of the tunnel digging and the ventilation system and the lighting and the motorcycle and the helicopter and all that? And I saw you, this is what you started to say. Yes, that's impressive. I told you when I saw that the dog had moved the chair and gotten up on the table and eaten all the hot dogs and sitting there like nothing's done. That was impressive. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden we are pro-drugs and pro-theft. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're like, yay, go drug lords. And yay, we love thieving dogs. Kaylee does love a thieving dog. And the same thing here. Don't miss what the passage actually says. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, not for his dishonesty. There is a legitimate moral difference between saying these two things. I applaud the clever manager because he acted dishonestly versus I applaud the dishonest manager because he acted cleverly. Those are two different things. And Jesus was saying the latter. He was dishonest, and there is no way that Jesus is saying that's what you ought to shoot for. But he does talk about his shrewdness, how he was savvy, how he was clever. And he goes on to say this, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." He is comparing two different groups here. The sons of this world are non-believers. The sons of light are believers. And he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He's saying that the believers are more savvy and more shrewd than we are. And by the way, he's saying they shouldn't be. What does it mean? Why is Jesus telling us this? Well, despite all of the things that you see on TV about races and classes and nationalities, there are really only three classes of people in this world. Two of them you may know right off the top of your head. One of them is the one who is the unbeliever. They love the world and they live for the world. I don't see any argument. I don't see anyone going, no, that's not a class. That's one. The other is the believer who believes in Jesus Christ and doesn't live for this world, but lives for the next, for eternity. And then you have the third, which is the one who claims to be a believer, but they really live for this world. Those are the three types of people, three classes of people. And here's the deal. The sons of this world, I remember, and if you can't read this, he who dies with the most toys wins. I went to college and roomed with a guy for 3 years, and he had a poster on the back of our door that had that saying right there. And guess what? That's exactly the way we should expect an unbeliever to live. They live for this world. They look at the things of this world and they go, "This is what I'm shooting for." We should expect those who trust only in the material to do what they can to experience what they can happiness-wise from the material world. They are shrewd about that. They truly believe that this is as good as it gets. And by the way, they live like that. I mean, if you really believe that this world, this life is all that there is, then we shouldn't be shocked when they live like this is all that there is. When they do chase the wind, when they think, "I've got to amass more so that I can get more pleasure out of this world, so I can have more things in this world." That is what he's talking about. They do act shrewdly. They will do whatever they can to accomplish those goals. We shouldn't be surprised when someone who says, "I don't believe that there's a God," and then they embezzle money from their company, well, why wouldn't they? They don't have to answer for it to God. And what they're doing is trying to gain more money so they can have more stuff, because then it's more pleasure in this world. They are consistent with being shrewd in obtaining what they believe is important. Happiness in this world. That's what he's talking about. Those who are sons of this world, they are shrewd in doing that. They will do whatever they can to amass more, to get more, to have more of this world. You can nod your heads if you see that, because it's all around us. But then he says that we know this is the truth. He who dies with the most toys, they still die. They still die. There's two things you should know about everything that's in your possession now and in the future. Two things. Every single thing that is in your possession, your clothes, your cars, your house, your furniture, all of your things that you have in your possession, every bit of it, what you used to have, what you have now, what you will have, every bit of it. Two things you can know about all of that stuff. Either A, it will end up in the dump, or B, it will be possessed by someone else. Guarantee. Shouldn't we be just as shrewd, just as savvy, focused on eternal things as sons of light? That's the point. Shouldn't we be just as shrewd, just as focused, and just as consistent in our actions that what is most important, where we know that true joy and true happiness is not in this world, it is in the next? Unfortunately, too many in the church claim that they are believers, but they are still clamoring for things in this world. They work, they save, and they plan only for worldly pleasure. That's what's happening here. Last week we saw a parable where Jesus is telling us we ought to use our money to help the poor, the naked, the homeless, the needy. And here he's saying something even greater. We ought to use our unrighteous wealth, whatever money we have, whatever possessions we have, to not only help the needy and the poor with the physical things, but for eternal value. That's what he's saying. He's talking about something greater. Let me give you a couple of examples. The manager knew that he was running out of time. I mean, he finds out he's fired and he's going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I have got to plan for when I am not the manager anymore. And shouldn't we be doing the exact same thing? What can we do to plan for when we are not here anymore? You have been studying Revelation in your Bible study groups. And even though I cannot tell you, matter of fact, even Christ himself said, he wouldn't tell us the day of the time. He said, I don't know. Only the Father knows. I can't tell you when Christ is coming. But I'll tell you this much. Today is one day closer. And if you don't live, if you're not here when he does return, I'll tell you this much, you're one day closer to death. You're one day closer. It was kind of astonishing for me to see at age 46, average lifespan of American male, I have now lived past half of my life. The day is coming. And when are we going to begin to say, what will we do to prepare for the next life? Instead of saying, we've got to do so much to prepare for this life. How shall I use my resources? How am I savvy? How am I shrewd with what I have to prepare for the kingdom of God, not Paul Lyle's kingdom? Listen to me. The dishonest manager took care of the people that he knew would welcome him later. And I wonder, will there be anyone in heaven who will say to you, who will say to me, welcome, you see your money that you provided for a missionary, and that missionary told me the greatest news I've ever heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Welcome. Welcome into the kingdom of heaven. I wonder, will I hear someone say, welcome, my friend. You have to understand that I was in at a homeless shelter that you supported, that fed me, and they didn't just feed me physical food, they fed me spiritual food, and I trusted in Christ because of that ministry. Thank you. Welcome. Come on in. That's what that shrewd manager was doing. He was preparing for when he wasn't going to be the manager anymore. We are managing only what God has given us. Amen? Are we preparing when we're no longer that manager? I wonder, will there be someone who will say, welcome home. Welcome home. You might not believe this, but I was addicted to drugs. I was in prison. I was naked. I was lost, but you gave. And I wanted to be the first to say, welcome home. Are we savvy? Are we shrewd with our resources? Preparing for the time that we are not a manager any longer. Are we being savvy as a church? It was interesting. I was reading one man's study on this passage, and he asked this question. Or he kind of made this statement. He said, it's amazing how the world knows how to attract and how to prick the interest of people in this world, while the church seems uninterested in being smart about how they evangelize. I want to be the first to say that there are needs all around us, and I wonder, are we being smart in the way that we use our worldly wealth, our unrighteous wealth, in order to evangelize the community? Please don't get me wrong on this. The world knows that the world loves the world. And if you only use the world to get people to church, then you'll have to use the world to keep them. But I want to say this. We can never compromise the gospel just to attract people. Never. But we are foolish. We are a foolish church if we think that we can do evangelism the same way that they did it in 1950. So yes, we do spend money, guess what, for a website. 1950? No. We do spend money doing postcards that we walk door to door. We do spend money on sports brochures and food for the youth on Wednesday nights. And yes, even barbecue here next week. Hoping that as we go and put these postcards on doors and we invite our neighbors saying, hey, come to church. And by the way, we have a barbecue dinner afterward. Come on and be a part of that. Hoping that someone will say, man, that sounds good. And free lunch, why not? And then they walk in and guess what they hear? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And who knows? Who knows? Walk into heaven one day and someone goes, welcome. I know you didn't see me. I was sitting in the back corner at the barbecue dinner. But you gave. And you walked the neighborhood and I got the flyer and thanks. And because of that, I went to Sunday school or I went to the worship service and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. Welcome. Welcome. Glad you're home. Glad you're here. Man, we've been waiting for you. I've been waiting years to be able to tell you thank you for that. I shared with you that it's not just giving to the church, but that should be the beginning. I shared with you that I give to Compassion International, and one of the reasons that I give to them is because I know they take care of the physical needs of children. But I also know this, that they are presenting the gospel to these children. And who knows? Who knows if one of those children one day is going to say, Paul, welcome home. I know we never met in that life. But welcome. Look at verse 10. It says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? There are many. I mean, I've heard it, and by the way, I know that many think it, and I thought it at one time. You know, when I was in high school, I had a job at a warehouse, and I was just like any high school teenager. I didn't make a lot of money. I mean, it's pretty good money. I paid my insurance on my car, and I had some spending money so that I could go out on dates, but I mean, it was a job. It wasn't a career. It was a job. And I remember my dad asking me, are you giving any of that to the Lord? I wasn't. And I kept thinking to myself that, well, you know, if I made more, then I would. And some people would say, well, if I was a millionaire, I would be more than happy to give the church money. I mean, if I had a spare $5,000 or a spare $10,000, trust me, I would give. But I want to mention to you that I've already brought to your attention that it's not the rich who give the greatest percentage to charities. It's the poor. It's the widow's mites. I like the way one commentator put it, said, if you really want to know the truth, what you would do with $1 million, if you want to know the truth, just look at what you're doing with what you already have. I mean, look what Christ says. He says, if then you who have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? You see, right now we are just managers. And this is unrighteous wealth. He's just talking about the wealth of the world. But if you can't manage that, look right here, because this is important. If you can't manage that, why do you believe that you will inherit the true riches of heaven? You're not just a manager any longer. It is given to you. I don't think there's any other parable where Christ is more poignant about you can't just be a dishonest manager and think, oh, I'll still get into heaven. That's not the way it works. Being a dishonest manager shows you where your heart is, shows me where my heart is. The concept of being trusted with a lot after only it's been seen that you can handle a little. I mean, good night. We live by that. When I graduated from Louisiana Tech back in 1992 and I came to Houston as an architect, I promise you this did not happen. I did not walk into CRSS Architects and them say, hey, you graduated from school. We know this is your first week on the job. By the way, we have a major, major project. It's yours. Oh, no. It is you sit and learn, and we'll see, can you manage a little before we're ever going to give you a lot? That's the whole concept of internships. That's the whole concept of a starting position. So you have to see, can you? And we this is our internship. God is watching. Are we? Can we manage what we have now, this unrighteous wealth? And if the answer is no, then you can't possibly say, but then I'm ready to inherit and own, be partial owner in the kingdom of heaven. You can't. And neither can I. Jesus makes it clear, if we are not faithful with what has been entrusted to us, because it all truly belongs to God, if we can't manage it, then why would we inherit the kingdom of God? And then we get to verse 13, which is one of the most famous quotes in all of Scripture. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If you need me to preach that passage, good night. It's right there. Do you know what that passage basically says? And I'll sum it up. You have to decide who or what is God in your life. That's what it's saying. It's either money or God. You can't say, oh, I'll just partially serve both of them. And by the way, and let me be clear about this, the poor can worship money just as well as the rich can. So who's your God? Are we shrewd? Are we savvy with our money? Are we using our money in such a way that it has eternal consequences? Or are we just in love with the world and we're just trying to get what we can get while we can get it? And it's tempting because it looks so good. And especially teenagers and young adults, man, especially today when it is just all over the networks, it is all over YouTube, it is all over the internet. It looks so good. And yet we are called to be children of light, not children of the world. So what will you do this morning? We've been looking at these parables and talking about how do we handle our money. You'll remember 3 weeks ago I made the comment that once a pastor gets up and starts preaching about money, there's usually one of two reactions. It's, okay, I'm encouraged by that and I'm challenged by that. Or it's, that's enough of that. Sit down. I don't want to hear that. And if your reaction is the latter, that should tell you something about where money is in your heart. What will you do?